Well, I've always been a student of, I guess you would call it human behavior, what makes people tick. You see a particular behavior and you wonder what set that person up to act in that particular way. I used to work in the inner city, and there was a group of us just yesterday, about 15 or 20 of us that were serving lunch at the Cass Community Social Service Center, and had a great time of ministering to the poorest of the poor. It was right in the neighborhood of where I used to work for almost 10 years. I used to run into a lot of people who were homeless, who were caught in addiction, who were destitute. And I would wonder why. How did that happen? How did they get here? I got to know some of them well enough to know that many of them had come from very normal, middle-class kinds of settings, family life, work settings. And yet something had somehow drawn them down into that area of the city. A part of it's known as the Cass Corridor, or the Midtown area. They were trapped there, unable to break loose or break free of it. The ministry I worked for, which was the Detroit Rescue Mission Ministries, had a facility called the Christian Guidance Center. At the Christian Guidance Center, we were blessed to be able to house most of that ministry in a beautiful old mansion, which had been at one time the birthplace and early home of Howard Scripps, the newspaper magnate. We had a resident who had come through the prison system, who stayed with us, who was very trusted. He was a great guy, he'd kind of become a sort of a caretaker of the building there. One night, a beautiful Persian rug, a very large, big enough to fill a waiting room, disappeared. And of course, it was our caretaker friend. Can't remember his name now. That bought him a one-way ticket back to prison without passing go or collecting any $200 when he did. And we learned out of that experience that some people can't really make it on the outside and will make what we call bad decisions in order to return to the security of a prison. May not make sense in some respects, but that's how some people operate. Some time after that, an irate resident, he was very angry because he had not been granted a weekend pass, set the whole place on fire. We made Channel 7 News that particular night. Why? Why would you risk life and limb, your own and that of many others, not to mention your future, your whole future, over one weekend? What a testimony as to how an obsession can become so big that it blinds you to everything else. What causes a husband or a wife who have everything in the world going for them to get involved in an extramarital affair? What's in the heart of a person to do things like that? Well, the Apostle John, and all the Bible writers, but John in particular, in the book that we're studying this month, called it straight out, point blank, sin. We have always sorts of ways of describing what makes us tick, what leads us to do what we do. And yes, we are the victims of many maladies, maybe a bad upbringing with lots of dysfunction in our background, maybe some unfortunate experience that we've had early on, maybe we've been abused or wounded in some kind of way, or maybe we've been around negative influences. But sometimes we just have to call a spade a spade and say that what makes us tick is really what John calls sin. It's a heart condition. We've been talking about cardio this past month, and today we're going to talk about a heart that is damaged by the condition that we know as sin. John the Apostle addresses it straight up all throughout 1 John. Now, we're going to get to a specific passage in just a moment, But first, I want to offer you Susanna Wesley's definition of sin. Susanna Wesley, as you know, was John Wesley's mother. She was an extraordinary woman, and as a young man, John Wesley, who was, of course, the founder of the Methodist movement, once asked his mother, "What is sin?" And here is what she said to him in a letter. "Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin for you, however innocent it may be in itself." Well, we are zigzagging our way through 1 John this month. Matt will be returning back to chapter 2 next Sunday to pick up on some themes in that chapter that he didn't get to last week. But today we are in chapter 3. And I'd like to take a moment to read the first 10 verses of chapter 3. You'll see them on your screens. Grab a Bible if there's one close by you and follow along. John writes, "See what great love the Father has for us, that he would call us his children. And that is exactly what we are. For this reason, the people of the world do not know who we are because they did not know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. But it has not yet been shown to us what we are going to be. We know that when he comes again, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. The person who is looking for this to happen will keep himself pure because Christ is pure. The person who keeps on sinning is guilty of not obeying the law, and I might add, and the heart of God. When we sin, we break not only his law, but his heart. For sin is a breaking of the law of God. You know that Christ came to take away our sins. There is no sin in him. The person who lives by the help of Christ does not keep on sinning. The person who keeps on sinning has not seen him or has not known him. My children, let no one lead you in the wrong way. The man who does what is right with God in the same way as Christ is right with God. The person who keeps on sinning, however, belongs to the devil." Pretty strong language here. "The devil has sinned from the beginning, but the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. No person who has become a child of God keeps on sinning. This is because the Holy Spirit is in him. He cannot keep on sinning because God is his Father. This is the way you can know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The person who does not keep on doing what is right and does not love his brother does not belong to God." This scripture has a lot in it to convict me, to convict all of us. I want to recap just a few fragments of it. Back in verse 6, he says, "No one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning." In that same verse, he says, "No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Now, by sin, John here is not talking about mistakes or errors in judgment. We all make those. Those are common. He's talking about sin as I believe John Wesley defined it, a willful act, a willful transgression, something that we willfully do against the known law of God. It's not an accident. It's something that we know we're doing. In verse 8, he says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil." Wow. Verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Verse 10, "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Pretty black and white, pretty cut and dry. And I want to say, cut us some slack here, John. You're being a little bit harsh and hard on us. Well, The thing that we need to do is to put all of that against the backdrop of what John says in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, what great love the Father has for us, that he would call us his children. The reason, in the latter part of verse 1, the reason the people of the world do not know who we are is because they do not know him. We shouldn't expect the world to affirm us. The world, if anything, loves to criticize, loves to catch us in a weak moment, loves to point out the areas where we are hypocritical. They don't really understand much of what it means to struggle with sin. But here is the crux of the matter. In verse 2, John says, now we are the children of God. If you have accepted Christ, you are in his family. Right now, not someday in the future, if you play your cards right, but right now, we are a member of the family of God. But that's not all. Look what's coming. He says in verse 2, when Christ does appear, we shall be like him. Now, what this is going to look like, I have no idea. I don't think we're going to go around turning stones into bread or water into wine. But I do think when he talks about we are going to become like him, that the moral purity of Christ is going to be reproduced in us. And it's not always a smooth process. Achieving the character of God and the character of Christ is a difficult, time-consuming, lifelong project. Reproducing the fruit of the Spirit, we could say, into our lives is something that God wants to do over the course of time. You know the fruit of the Spirit. They're listed there on the screen, found in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which one are you working on? For me, it's the one in the middle, kindness. That's my project for this year, is to work on that particular area and begin to see more of that fruit to come forth in my own life. But to get this fruit to grow in your life is going to take some transformation. It's going to take some change. It's going to take some reorienting, which I believe is the word that we've been using throughout this series. It's not going to happen all at once. The formation of Christ in us is a lifelong process. And some of it will be radical. There will be moments in our lives, maybe occasions in our lives, when we will take a sharp turn away from something or towards something. Or the change may be very ever so slight, a little change in attitude, a change in thought pattern, something not terribly noticeable. Some of the change that will happen in our lives to make us like Christ will be gradual. It will happen over a long span of time. Other change will happen all at once. Some of the change that will happen in our lives to make us more like him will be painful. There'll be those moments when we hit bottom and we hit it hard, or we come face to face with a consequence, or we come in contact with what feels to us like discipline. Other change will just kind of happen naturally in the course of growing and maturing. I know that the Bible has a term for this process. So do we Methodists. It's called sanctification. Sanctification means to be made holy, to be made like Christ. It is one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit. People say, what is it that the Holy Spirit does? Well, one of the things that he does is to bring holiness into our lives. I think we could safely say that there are two parts to salvation. There is justification. You've heard us speak of this before, where we are declared righteous, where we are made right with God. I believe we've used the analogy of like you justify the lines on a sheet of print there, where it goes straight up and down on both sides. because everything is put in place. And that's what justification does in our lives. When we first come to Christ, when we first open our hearts to Him, we are made right. We are reconciled with God. But then it doesn't end there. That is only the beginning of the process of sanctification. If in justification we are declared righteous, we are declared to be right with God, in sanctification we are made righteous, not just spoken of as such, but actually the process of being made whole begins in our lives. Chuck White, you remember Chuck used to be one of our resident Bible scholar here, used to say, God can do more with the sin in our lives than just forgive it. He can obliterate it so that it no longer enslaves us or controls us. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work in our lives, moving sin out of our lives and moving Christ's character and righteousness into our lives. And it's an incremental day by day by day process that continues throughout our lifetime, never reaching conclusion until the time that we finally meet Christ. I love the words of the song that we sang earlier in this service, the second hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. In the second verse, take away our bent to sinning. In the fourth verse, we are changed from glory into glory. That is the process of sanctification that moves us through our lives and it continues throughout our lives. Now, does that mean that you will never sin again as we talk about being sanctified? Hardly. There will be times when we will elect the absence of God over the Lordship of Christ in our behavior. But sanctification means that we don't waddle in that sin. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We claim Christ's forgiveness for it. Earlier in 1 John, he reminds us that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we claim God's forgiveness and then we move on. We see our entire heart has been reoriented toward trying to move sin away from our lives and toward loving and pleasing God in our living. And the driving passion of our lives ought to be to pursue holiness and purity in them. There's a progression that I think takes place over time. If you think of that one or two areas in your life where you struggle the most with sin in your own heart and in your own life, the area where you're the weakest and most likely to give in to temptation, maybe it's around food, or maybe it's how you speak with your tongue. Maybe it's it's an issue with anger or some area of sexuality. Or maybe it's you spend too much, or maybe it's alcohol. Whatever it is, when you first start out trying to deal with that area in your life, you're probably prone to say, well, I can't do that activity. I can't do that. I mustn't give in to that. But as time goes along, as the process of sanctification works itself out in your heart and in your life, that progresses from I can't to I won't. I choose not to. And that in turn, as you move further along, becomes I don't have to. And then you know that the chains have been broken and you find yourself desiring and pursuing holiness and purity in your life. Sure, sin is still encamped around you on every side, but it's no longer your ally. I love what Timothy Tennant says about this. He's written several books, but here's one that in which he talks about this. We burn the secret agreements that we have to nod and wink at sin in the night while we confess Christ in the day. We leave behind the agonizingly torn hearts where we live under condemnation because sin is always trying to creep back into our lives. But now, when sanctification is working itself out in our lives, sin has become not an ally, but a permanent enemy. It's no longer that secret lover that we have in the closet. Yes, sanctification is God's gift of grace to us. It's a gift which changes your heart and reorients your relationships with the triune God as well as with others. And it gives you the capacity to love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor in ways, in new and profound ways. So in summary, sanctification is a process. It involves many transformations and changes over the course of your lifetime, such that you are becoming more and more and more like Christ in word and deed, in attitude, in character. So it's a process. Sanctification also takes your spiritual life to the next level, where you are not just declared righteous, but you are actively seeking to become righteous, to be made whole. Sanctification is gradual. It's a process that will continue on throughout the rest of your life. You won't do it perfectly, but it's important that you stick with it and not give up. That's what I would encourage you today. I want you to remember something. Everyone on the path of sanctification has issues. We all have our issues that we struggle with and that we deal with. It's okay to not always be okay. Sometimes we struggle in those areas where God is trying to bring about a change in our heart and in our life. What you need to know today is that you are loved by God and you are loved by God's people. And there is no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans, meaning no judgment on our part toward one another or on God's part as he works things through in our heart and in our lives. Imagine a congregation the size of ours, if you put all three of our worship services together or our whole membership together. Imagine a congregation this size with everybody on board to not only declare his righteousness, but to demonstrate it day by day in our walk of life. What a difference it would make in our homes, in our places of work, in our community, in our country, and of course in our world. What a difference it would make in our relationships and in our marriages. Everyone this week, I urge you to seek God's sanctifying grace in your life. Start where you are and let God take you from there. And let's see where he takes you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to continue to change and to redirect our hearts, our passions, indeed our whole life. Our hearts, while they represent the best that we have to give you, and they represent what you want the most, are so polluted with thoughts and memories and the past and sin and all of the rest. We ask you to wash our minds and our hearts clean and to take us to the next step in our walk of holiness. We ask in Jesus' name.